Glad to have Susan's grandmother Twyla with us tonight. And where do you live, Twyla?
Merced, California.
Merced, okay. All right. Well, glad to have you visiting in sunny southern Texas. Forget sunny California. It's 30 degrees hotter here. Really? Well, it hasn't here. Sheesh. I keep wondering how come anything is green. Yeah, the water bills. Ooh. We got the first bill the one that's due this month that had the first batch of watering on it for the summer, and it made my teeth rattle. Not so much about the water, but they add so much for the sewer. If you use water, they add the price of sewer. Good grief. Hi, y'all. I've been waiting on you. Those online have just had to put up with me, and I've been talking about the conference and all that, and you missed that, John. Sorry. Can't tell you anything about it. But we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 momentarily. Now, I know that this is in the midst of Paul explaining about the gift that he's gathering up for Jerusalem. I know that's where this is, but that's not what I'm going to talk about. I want to take some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to show the ministry that the Apostle Paul had, and some from chapter 9 also probably, because the ministry that the Apostle Paul had in our world today, if people do not understand the ministry that the Apostle Paul received of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're off base. Period. I hope we can see that by what we're going to see here tonight. Notice he says, start with me in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Now, I remind you, he's talking about gathering up a gift from these people and who's doing it, and so on and so forth, in order to take it to the poor saints over in Jerusalem, which would be those that remain from the 12 apostles' flock and so on and so forth. These people are charged with feeding that flock. And so they're going to feed those people over in Jerusalem with whatever it is they can give them. Now notice he says in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, the people of Corinth abounding in everything that they were giving unto, look at the end of verse 4, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They took up an offering. They got it together. They gathered it together for Paul to pick up and take to Jerusalem. That's the issue. But notice he says, as you abound in everything, and then he mentions some things which have nothing to do with whether or not you ever give anyone a gift. He says, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us. Not to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Your love to us. So here is Paul's ministry, which started in Acts chapter 9, and it's going on up to through Acts chapter 28. I'll put a plus sign there because there's some things that he wrote after Acts chapter 28. From Acts 9 to Acts chapter 28, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 33 years, depending on how much you fool with numbers, whether you see it as 33, 35, or whatever. 34 and a half, one guy says. I know that makes a lot of difference to you. But all of this time, it's the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the sake of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and Paul declared it to be so, and it's the power of God unto salvation because the Lord gave it to him for the purpose of salvation. The gospel of Christ was given for the purpose of salvation. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And according to the gift given unto us, He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation is what Paul is all about. You'll see that in a moment in chapter 9. It's not about the stuff. It's not about taking up this gift, being charitable, and taking it to Jerusalem. That's just what they were doing. It's not about building a building somewhere or starting a church in some town. That's just what they did. It's about the gospel of Christ. Always, first, foremost, above all else. The gospel of Christ. So he says, you're abounding in everything. And he says, here's some of the things that you abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us. Those things which they abounded in were necessary things, more so than the gift. The gift was going back to Jerusalem to the poor saints at Jerusalem who were the remnant of Peter, James, and John's preaching. The gift went back to them, but the ministry was about the gospel of Christ. Now, look in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In other words, through Jesus Christ giving up everything, leaving the veil of heaven behind, and coming to this earth born of a woman, made of a woman made under the law, born of a virgin, on, had nothing. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We have no indication anyone ever gave him a suit of clothing. And yet, he walked there in ministry for 3 years. How many times do you reckon he changed clothes? Well, what if he never did? I mean, after all, the children of Israel's clothes didn't wear out for 40 years in the wilderness. I don't suppose our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have any trouble going 3 years with a new set of clothes, would he? Without a new set of clothes. And they parted his garment. They cast lots for his garment. Because it was worth something. Kind of makes me wonder what it was made out of. Just kidding. But they, listen, that, all of that fulfilled prophecy, but nevertheless, think about the fact that when he was in heaven, what would he have had with the Father? He said in John chapter 17, he said, restore unto me, talking to the Father, restore unto me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, way back here before ever there was a world, the Lord Jesus Christ was in glory with the Father. And he left it because of us. And that's the point he's putting across to these Corinthians here. For your sakes he became poor. Now, look down if you will at verse, he begins to talk to them about Titus coming over there, and Titus being what he was, and so on and so forth, and I'm not going to dwell on that, but he says a thing here I find to be very interesting. Verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. The word the same there is the same as he had, as Paul had. And he says, Titus had this too. Notice verse 17. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent him with the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Notice how smoothly and quickly Paul runs the emphasis back to the gospel. Whoever that brother was, and I'm not sure I could even track down who that was, but his praise was in the gospel. Then what did this guy, whoever he was, when he went into these churches, what did he talk about? He talked about the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. It's not the gospel in the sense of the story. It's the gospel which will save people. That's what he talked about. That's what he was about. That's what he was doing. Causing people to have the privilege of being saved. And some people think the gospel gets preached too much. Now, notice again, now go to chapter 9. And for the benefit of understanding,
the overall attitude that Paul had toward the Corinthians. I mean, he compared them to the Macedonians and so on and so forth. Before we read in chapter 9, look in chapter 11. He reminds these people of a very harsh thing in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says to these Corinthians, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" Now watch this verse. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." If you go sometime do this on your own, you go read Philippians chapter 4, you'll see that the people in Macedonia who supplied Paul what he needed were the Philippians. That was in Macedonia. The Philippians gave him, they supported him from the get-go. And on and on. I'm not talking about support though, but I want you to understand something about why Paul says what he did in chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9 now. And in effect, in the first 5 verses, he says, "I'm writing this to you because I've been bragging about how well you're going to do about this gift, and I don't want to be wrong." I'm not kidding you, that's what he says. Verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And you want to get a good thought going in your mind about your own position about all that, read that verse and the next two here very carefully. In particular, verse 6. Sow sparingly, how do you reap? Sow bountifully, how do you reap? Anything hard with that concept? No. Verse 7. "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." The one thing you need to know, and you need to know this from every preacher you ever listen to, and if you listen to a preacher who says otherwise, he's a liar. I don't give a flip if he's got 79,000 television stations. If he says otherwise, he's a liar. There is no necessity. Not grudgingly or of necessity. No one should give anything either grudgingly or of necessity. It's not as though the Lord, you know, the Lord said through David, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." Well, then why in the world would anybody think that they had to give to the Lord because the Lord needed their money or their time or their dedication? The Lord doesn't need that. So, well, yes, he does. He uses us. He sure will use us, and praise God for it. But need it? Acts chapter 17, Paul told that bunch of idolaters down in Athens, he said, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't dwell in a house made with men's hands as though he needed something. He doesn't need anything. I mean, the word sufficiency only fits when you're talking about the Lord. All else might find a need, but not the Lord. He's sufficient of himself. Now, again, I'm really not talking to you about giving. I'm talking to you about what shows up here in this passage. The whole deal, 3 chapters about the giving of this gift to take it over to Jerusalem. But that wasn't the point. He uses it. We should use the Bible to show us how to walk with the Lord. Not show us how to give, show us how to smile, show us how to be. No. How to walk along with the Lord. How to be right with the Lord. How to be in a synchronized position with the Lord. Not about the stuff. It's about the gospel. Keep reading. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." And you'll notice the next 2 verses is a parenthesis. So I want you to read with me the last half of verse 8 again, and then go down to verse 11 just to make sure we get the statement straight in our minds. And then we'll read the parentheses. "That you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." Ah. The reason God will make all grace abound toward you is not because you were a giver in verse 6 and 7. If you are, according to verse 6 and 7, it's a guarantee he'll give unto you. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. That's true. But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work, whether you ever give a penny or not. Just get out there and do what the Lord wants you to do and you'll see. And it doesn't matter where. And it doesn't matter with who, with whom. It matters whether or not you go do what the Lord wants you to do. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. How does he do that? Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Verse 8 and 11 go together so well. Now look at the parentheses. He's got scripture to back this up. Paul uses the Old Testament scripture only 6 times in 2 Corinthians. This is one of them. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, that would be people who give to a preacher, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Wow. When you sow seed, and in this case it has to do with giving to ministries, but when you sow seed, you sow one or two or three to the hill. And then comes up this plant. And except in South Texas where it never rains, the plant begins to produce more seed. Someone was talking to me over the weekend about corn in the Midwest and what it looks like compared to corn in the South, whether it be this fellow's from Alabama, I believe. But when I moved to Alabama, I was amazed at the corn stalks that summer and how little they were. And then I noticed they only had 2 ears on them. And the ears were somewhere about that long. That's not the way it is in Indiana and Illinois, you know. The stalk at the bottom, I wouldn't have been able to get my finger around like that. And it'd have 4, sometimes 5 ears on it. And every ear of corn's got 980 kernels on it. Times 3 or 4 or 5 per stalk. And it all started with 2. 2 kernels. All you have to do is just think about why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul using this as an example? Bless your soul, he's talking about what happens when the ministry grows. What happens when the gospel gets preached? People get saved. So how many? I don't know. I don't keep track. I figure the Lord's arithmetic's better than mine anyway. I grew up, come through the sales organizations of an organization that would say, my boss would call me back in the early 60s and he'd say, well, what'd you have for the month? I'd say, $8,511.12. And he'd say, not bad, a $9,000 month. That's the way I count. The Lord don't want me counting who gets saved, so I don't. He never told me to keep track of it, so I don't. So, well, how many of you think? I don't think any. I really don't. If I go back over in my mind, I'm thinking, who could I say has gotten saved in my presence or hearing or not because I preached? Not one. So haven't you ever heard anybody testify? Yeah. At the moment, I can't think of but one. She's not here, so I'm not going to say anything. I promise you, I really don't pay attention to that. And I think it's because the Lord taught me a long time ago, I was not a mathematician. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is the value of the seed sown. The value that causes the gospel to go out. Preach, tell everybody Christ died for their sins. Tell anybody Christ died for their sins. Tell the world Christ died for their sins. Tell them the payment has been made. Gospel. furtherance of the gospel. He says twice more in, before we get out of this book, which we won't do tonight probably, but nevertheless. So we've read verse 8 and verse 11 together, and we caught the drift of how Scripture backs that up in the parentheses of verse 9 and 10. Now notice in verse 12. For the administration of this service, he's gathering up a gift to take to Jerusalem. The administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Does God love to be thanked? Yes, he does. Because God understands the human mind. He watched it sin the first time. Who told you were naked? He said. I love that line. God knows the heart of man. God knows the mind of man. God knows what's going to happen. God knows the thinking process we use. God understands whether or not we are selfish or generous. He understands whether or not we understand charity or whether we don't understand charity. He knows us. God which trieth the hearts, the Bible says some 35 or 40 times, to the righteous. To the saved individual, today is called righteous because in the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is put to our account. God knows the heart and mind of the righteous rather well. So he says here, many thanksgivings come forth. And then he says, why? Why do the thanksgivings come forth? Verse 13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they, the people who are the saints who have been supplied, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them. Did you see what came first? These people subjected themselves unto the gospel of Christ and professed it so. In other words, they let it be known that they were addicted to the gospel of Christ, as the household of Stephanus was, same city. Notice he says, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. We don't have slogans. We don't use Scripture to tout something about ourselves. But if this church, as a group, the people who go here, if they should ever want for something to have said about them, they should want it said about them that their professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ is known, and thereby they glorify God. What would this town say about us collectively? They say a lot of things about the doctrine. But what would they say about us concerning our conversation? Our conversation, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 26, is supposed to be becoming to the gospel of Christ. Becoming. Adorn. Say good things about the gospel of Christ. Adorn the doctrine of God, we're told. Is that what would get said about us? Well, I certainly hope so. The experiment of this ministration means that I'm doing this thing, and it's like as if the giver is on trial. Experiment. The experiment of this ministration is reporting an experience as if on trial, is what the word means. Experiment. Experience by trial. So you're tried. Here's these people going to gather up all this, whatever it is, blankets, food, money, whatever they gather up. And Paul's going to take it back over to Jerusalem. And they who gathered it up are being tried by how things work out. Yes, you are. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and it produces a reward. If the doctrine of God and the addiction to the gospel has been the reason for your service. The reason for your service. Now, in chapter 10, there are a lot of people in the world today who want to argue doctrine because they have found something in Scripture that they believe satisfies or teaches something that no one else teaches, which is probably not true in any sense of the word. This Bible having been explored for, lo, these 1930 some odd years by men a whole lot wiser and smarter than those of us running around in the world today with the Bible in our hands. We have it on computers, so I guess some people think that makes us smarter. I'm pretty sure it doesn't make us smarter. It does make it a little quicker to get to. I was thinking the other day, I mentioned to Barbara about, she said something about I had it on a computer. And I forget how the conversation started, but anyway, I was thinking about the people who wrote commentaries back 110, 115 years ago. We had this from about 1890 to about 1920, had the most amazing array of commentaries and note Bibles and so forth. Everybody from a man named Godsey, who wrote a commentary that is absolutely awful. Sorry, Mr. Godsey, if you're with the Lord, praise the Lord for the gospel. But nevertheless, he wrote a commentary. Scofield wrote a commentary. Bullinger wrote one way out there, kind of what's known as hyper-dispensationalist and so forth. Spurgeon had all of his sermons transcribed, written down, word for word, same period of time. Strong's Concordance was made, that huge book where every word of the Bible, where every word that's in the Bible is typed out every time that it's in there, and so on and so forth. Thompson wrote a chain reference Bible. I mean, during that 30-year period of time, folks, there was more done. Now, can you imagine? Those guys all get gathered. There's Mr. Bullinger, Mr. Scofield, Mr. Godsey, and Mr. Thompson, who was a Methodist, and all these other guys that I named. Put throw in Sir Robert Anderson, so throw in the guy named Darby, and all these other guys, and Spurgeon. You get them all lined up here on the stage, and you say, you sit out in front of them with a laptop computer, and you say, Mr. Godsey, you said about Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, and he says, how'd you know I said that? I got it right here. No, you don't have my book there. You got a little electronic thing. I was just checking, Mr. Strong, about the number of times wherewithal is in the Bible. How do you know that? I got it right here. Oh, you got Mr. Godsey's book right there. No, I got them both. Now, you're lying. Can you imagine that? I'm in there on my old computer. That's my old computer. If I get a new one, I get a... That's the old computer. I've got the best, the program I like to use the best. I got 24 commentaries on there at the click of a mouse. So Scofield says, how are you getting that note so quick? What do you mean, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 notes? You ain't got no Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 notes sitting there. Oh yeah, I got it right here. Click. He says, what'd you do? I said, I touched this pad right here in the middle of my computer. He says, well, what good that do you? He says, well, it gave me your words. You can't have my words in that computer. And on. Think about this. Those guys wouldn't know what that was all about. They labored hard. You don't know anybody today that labors in the Word the way those men did. Nobody. We're all a bunch of lazy louts compared to what those men did. Dedicate their life to writing down every word in the Bible. And Strong was only one of several who wrote concordances. Then there's the guys who wrote the Bible dictionaries and the guys who figured out the timeline of the Bible. Usher, I think his name was. And on and on and on. I mean, think of the amount of work that went into that. And here we sit with a nice leather-bound one. You got your system of notes. I've got my system of notes. But we're sitting here with a nice leather-bound Bible. Those guys were, if they had a Bible, it was big. It was hard to carry. It sat in one spot all the time. And people get too lazy to study the Bible. ought to be horsewhipped. So Paul's talking about, what are you going to do with the doctrine? He's talking about how you handle the doctrine. You got to worry about what the Word says. He repeats over and over and over. Chapter 10. He says to these people who were godly people. I know they were carnal. I read 1 Corinthians, and I read what he said to them in this book about their carnality and their flesh and so forth. But notice now when he's calling them, he as in chapter 7, 8, 9, and here in 10, he's calling them into an understanding that their service is for the Lord. Their service is unto the gospel. Their addiction should be toward the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And he says to them here, verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And when Paul says the word we there, he's literally talking about him and Silas and Timothy. But I suspect he means it to be talking about him, Silas, Timothy, and everybody else that's in the body of Christ. We are Christ's. We belong to Him. The moment that you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, the moment you understand that Christ died for your sins, the moment you put your trust in Christ for your salvation, you belong to Him from then on. He bought you with a price. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, He sealed you. He will not let you go. And you can get crossways of His Word, and you can deny Him, and He'll never deny you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. So Paul knows who he's talking to here, and he says, anybody that brags about being in Christ, let him understand something. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. So he says, verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, that's what makes me think it's him and Silas and Timothy. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. The idea is that he would write a letter to them that would bother them. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. I expect that probably made him wonder what he was going to be like when he got there. Incidentally, you can't find that he ever went back there. But you can find that he intended to. Says it again before you get done with this book. And he knew how he was going to react toward them when he got there. Now notice he says, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now I want to put a take on this verse for you that you don't have to agree with or disagree with it. You don't have to remark about it or you can talk for an hour and a half about it. I don't really care. But the world today measures itself against itself. There's a relativeness to the way people see themselves before the Lord. And the only danger in a conference where 8, 9, 10, 12 people stand up and preach the gospel of Christ, the only danger is picking favorites. I dare say that practically every time you've been to a conference, if someone had pressed the point with you, you would have told them who was your favorite preacher at the conference. Sometimes your favorite preacher is the one you can't really fellowship with him. Sometimes your favorite preacher is the one that's popular with everybody. And sometimes your favorite preacher is what you're most comfortable with, what you're used to the most. of all the people, of all the scumbag in the world that ever gets saved. Compare preachers the least. Preachers are a sorry lot. We're just sorry, good for nothing, low down sinners saved by the grace of God and been given by the Lord the privilege of speaking His name. And we don't deserve adulation in any sense. We don't deserve to win or to lose a popularity contest. I decided many, many years ago about preaching that I would not go someplace to preach if they had to have an election to get me there. Not going to happen. I grew up in the house of a preacher, and he lived under that. And yet, he said if nobody called him to preach, he said I'd go out in the woods and preach off a stump and shake hands with the bushes. And I always believed he would have. He preached as long as he wanted to, longer than he intended to, because people wanted him to. Not about his, he had a lot of bad doctrine. It's not about whether his doctrine was correct. I'm just talking about dedication. You see, it's not about a preacher. The preaching of the cross of Christ is not about a preacher. It's about following the doctrine of God. It's about saying the things about the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father intends you to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about saying things about the salvation of mankind that God Almighty intended you to say about the salvation of mankind. It's about presenting making a presentation of the church, the body of Christ, to Christ. He's the head, we're the body. It's not about how pretty the church is or how pretty the women are in it. And here we've got the most beautiful ones in the world. That and $1.95 will get you a medium coffee at Two Rivers. So, listen, don't compare yourself to other people. And don't let other people compare themselves to you. And don't compare preachers. Leave the preachers clear out of it. Clear out of it. The only time you should worry about a preacher in comparison is if you ain't got one and you're trying to choose one. And if you're going to choose one, don't make it a vote. A vote demands division. If there's not a consensus, forget it. Consensus means everybody agrees. Look in chapter 12. Chapter 12. In the context here, he's just got through explaining to them about that thorn in the flesh and about the doctrine that was yet to come that he hadn't said yet. And that's a reference to the last nine books that he wrote. Books that he wrote after Acts chapter 28. Out here at Acts chapter 28, after that he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And the reason I wrote those up here is because the other books that he wrote back here between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 20, which is where we're reading in 2nd Corinthians, is the last one of those that he wrote. There's six of them, and the last one is 2nd Corinthians, and that's where we're reading. And he's preparing the Corinthian people to get this, to get these last seven books. Now, if you never thought of it like that, I just suggest that you go back into 2 Corinthians and start reading with the idea being that the next thing he writes is going to be those seven books over there. The Lord will show you some things if you do that. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's now explained this thorn in the flesh and the fact that he has more to say. And verse 8... For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now those are the words of the Lord to him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. One of the reasons I'm falling back to the the emphasis I made about don't compare preachers. Compare the words that come out of their mouth, perhaps, but not the preachers. You know, took a picture, I don't know if that was Sunday morning. I guess it was Sunday morning because somebody had already left. Jerry Sanders had already left. And took a picture of the preacher standing on the pulpit. And the most fearful thing about the ugliness of those seven or eight preachers, whatever it was how old we all are. That'll scare you to death. But nevertheless, we took this picture and Norman Barton, who's a great guy, and you all met him when he was out here at the academy, he cropped off Jack and Obed and me off the end of that picture and put it on Facebook. I know why he did it, because we're all little shrimps, little short guys. And so he had us standing there, and somebody, some sweet lady, and I guess I'm already in trouble with her for even bringing this up, she said, if Steve Atwood had been in the picture, it would have been perfect. Or some such thing as that. And I said, I wrote back on Facebook, I said, you could add Steve to that picture and it would not improve it one bit. There ain't anything about the four of us that would be of any value whatsoever. And let me tell you something. People think, you know, you're just being modest or you're trying to be falsely modest. No, I know what we are. Come on, I grew up with one of those other three. I know him real well. And I've been around the other two since the middle 70s. I know what they are too. And they know what I am. It's not a problem. It's flesh. It's not to be glorified, not to be doted on. To be used. We're servants. Use us. We're the one that chose to do this. Use us. That's what the whole issue is. You see, it's not about us. It's not about whether or not anybody likes us. It's about our professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Notice, he says of himself here, he's talking about himself here, the last half of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, Paul's a better man than me, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I can guarantee you Paul's a better man than me because I just don't think I could put that together and say, yeah, that's me, that's me, that's... No, I couldn't say that. I'm too big a crybaby for that. Now he says, verse 11, I'm become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. Please notice, Paul may have seen himself in the same light I just talked about preachers and become a fool in glorying. And he did it because they compelled him, but the Lord preserved it in your word for you to know. Paul became a fool in glorying, and he shows up as a fool in the Bible, and the Lord let him because the Lord preserved the word. I hope you get my point. The Lord agrees with Paul when he says, I'm become a fool in glorying. He agrees with him. Preacher stands up and says the things that I just got through saying about us not being worth a flip, etc. The Lord agrees with that. He saved us anyway. He called us anyway. He gave us the privilege of it anyway. One of the things that separates, in my mind, men of God and men who think they're men of God is the not the humility that they show, but the humility that they have. I always appreciated Brother Lester Roloff in this regard. Lester Roloff believed he was right, but that's as close as he ever came to trying to make anybody like him. He never tried to make anybody like him. He tried to do what the Lord called him to do. And for what it was, he did a good job of it. When the young man, Brother Roloff always had the habit of saying, praise God anyhow. And a young preacher got up one day and made some remark about You should not say praise God anyhow. You should do something about your circumstances. And Roloff got up after him and said, well, praise God somehow. Well, it's a good point. I mean, come on. And if I want to pick on the word, that's okay. That didn't bother Roloff. No reason to get upset about that. Just go with it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly unto all wisdom. Not the word of some ding-a-ling preacher. The word of Christ. Notice he says, when he says, I'm become a fool in glory, he says, you've compelled me. Oh. He just got through telling the Corinthians it's their fault that he was bragging about the situation he was in. That's right. And he was doing it, once again, in the context, he was doing it because he was bringing these Corinthians into the place where they could understand those last seven books. And obviously, because of the other books having been written back here, and obviously because 2 Corinthians is the last one he wrote during the book of Acts and before he was put into prison, obviously all of these churches are going to get the copy of that 2 Corinthian letter, and they're going to understand the same thing. Paul has got authority, and it's going to come rolling out of him off the presses, so to speak. In the future, he's going to write these seven books. He's going to write down and finish up, fulfill the word of God for the dispensation that you and I are yet living in today. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we just jumped in terms of how to understand what Paul's talking about. We just jumped all the way from Acts chapter 20, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, right here. He goes to Jerusalem, and then in jail. In a castle, we'll put a C there for castle. Then he gets taken to another jail. Then he gets to stand in front of Agrippa. Then he gets all the way through the shipwreck of Acts chapter 27 and first part of 28, and winds up in his own hired house in Rome in Acts 28, and he's there for 2 years. During that time, he writes the first of these books. Look what all he's been through for that. I don't know probably what that is, 5-6 years, something like that. Look what all he's been through. The Apostle Paul is God Almighty's man for the 33 or 35 years, and he wrote the doctrine that we live by yet today. You know, a man said to Brother Atwood about 2 weeks ago, he said, if I didn't know better, I'd think you were following Paul. Brother Atwood said, if you knew anything at all, you'd know for sure I was following Paul as he followed Christ, and you're told to do it 11 times. The guy got mad. Why would you get mad at the scripture? 1 Timothy, did I tell you what chapter? I meant 2. I said 1, I bet, didn't I? 1 Timothy 2. Notice this. In verse 4, the word who is a reference to God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Two things, salvation, gospel of Christ. Come unto the knowledge of the truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. Come unto the knowledge. Someone coming unto the knowledge of the truth is not someone who goes out and preaches it. It's someone who knows it. God would have all men to know it. God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, I know that there's people, I was reminded of when John Potts died several years ago. We took the body was taken to Del Rio for burial, and the church out there where his folks went, I don't know whether it was his or Gene's folks, I really can't remember about that now. They, as you, most people do after funerals, they put on a feed. They said they had a supper fixed or lunch or whatever it was, and we went over there. And in the course of the conversation with some people there, there was an older man there. He said that he was a retired preacher, had pastored that church. I believe it was Baptist, I'm not sure. But he had pastored that church at one time. And I said, did you preach the gospel of Christ when you pastored here? He looked at me like he didn't trust the question. And then he says, well, yes, of course. I said, well, did people trust what Jesus Christ did for them and get saved? And he says, well, young man, I was young then. You know, I'll throw that in. He says, well, young man, I must have. The church grew. Well, I reckon I don't then, because the church don't grow exponentially here like people look at it. I'm just kidding about that. That's a horrible way to examine your own ministry. We didn't get to it like probably we should have, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul told the people, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves whether you be reprobates. A reprobate is somebody that's worthless or something that's worthless. Notice here, God would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of truth. God, our Savior, would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of truth. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Love the word all. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now watch this. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Wow. Verity is provable truth. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul said this 13 times in 13 books. Luke said it 5 times in the book of Acts. That makes 18. Jesus said in John 13, I think it's verse 20 or 21, he said, it's one of those two verses, he said, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. In the book of Acts, 5 times the Lord, that's 6, 5 times the Lord sent Paul. He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. 18 times, apostle of Gentiles. People say, well, that don't mean what you think it means. I wouldn't write a thing 18 times in any kind of a paper if I didn't mean it the way I said it. And the Lord preserved this word. 18 times, apostle of Gentiles, a teacher, apostle, a preacher. He preached the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. No one else in the Bible did. He called the church the body of Christ about 20 times. No one else did. He referred to the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, and he mentioned the gospel of Christ either by explanation or by title about 20 times. He told you were living in the dispensation of the gospel. He told you were living in the dispensation of the grace of God, and nobody else ever mentioned it anywhere in the Bible. And people think they ought not to follow Paul. What the heck are they going to follow? The book of Ezekiel? The book of Daniel? Start counting days, months, times, and years? Why not follow the Apostle Paul? That's what you're told to do. Look in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, he's talking about the revelation Jesus Christ gave him, and he gave it to the likes of us. He said that to the Corinthians. He said to the Galatians, the gospel which I preached, I received it not by man or of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And no way Peter, James, and John taught Paul how to preach. Or what to preach. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 15. 1 Timothy 4 verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y, which means totally. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The save thyself and them that hear thee is from the apostasy and the falling away in the latter times of verse 1. Now notice, if you will, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know what you're thinking. It's 8:30, but I didn't start till 20 till 8, so don't begin that stuff now. Just kidding. I'm about done. I really am about done. About three more verses. Well, you know, 3, 5, 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's another one of those places. The reference is to at the end of verse 10. At the end of verse 10 it says that God, that Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected here, and he gave eternal life. He brought life and immortality. To what? What's that verse say?
Light.
To light. You know what that light means? It means you can see it. You can see life and immortality through Jesus Christ. You know you can. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you knew you passed from death to life. You may not have been able to describe it to anybody, but you knew something changed. You knew He was yours. That's why when people say, well, I don't know when I got saved. Well, bless your soul, maybe you didn't. When you pass from death to life, you reckon there's a change? Yeah, there's a change. You say, well, what is it? I don't know. Your change probably wasn't like mine. But you know something. You know you belong to the Lord. You know there's something about you. Once again, it's not about whether or not you could now quote 41 verses of Scripture about your new life in Christ. It's about knowing that Christ saved you. That's what it's about. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Oh, there it is again. Notice he says in verse 13 to Timothy, in the last book he wrote, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Where did Timothy get the form of sound words? He got it from Paul. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And if you think that doesn't apply to you, I want to remind you of how it got to you. Somebody brought it to you. It didn't. The Word of God and the Word, especially the riches of the Word of Christ dwelling richly in you, it never came to you because you it got zapped one day. It's because somebody taught you out of the Word of God. Somebody showed you how to study. Somebody gave you a reason to study. Somebody gave you the understanding of the gospel of Christ that saved you, and on and on and on. Things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I'm standing up there in that group of preachers the other night, and then I looked at that picture, and I'm thinking, good grief. Youngest one in there is 54. Oldest one about 75. Who's going to preach next? Well, the Lord's coming. What if He doesn't? Say, but the rapture's near. 70 years? 40 years. 140 years. 12 years. Of that bunch standing there on that pulpit the other night, ranging from 53 to 75 years old, you reckon the same bunch can gather again in 12 years? Not a nice thought, is it? The Word is going to go on. The Word is going to be preached. The Word. Who's going to do it? I'm not trying to call you to preach. Don't accuse me of that. I'm trying to get you to understand something, though. The process is according to 2 Timothy 2:2. That's the process. If we ain't going to be around 20 years from now, you reckon we ought to tell somebody? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 10, to Timothy specifically, he says, after explaining how the perilous times are going to come and nobody can stop them, verse 10, he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Oh, would that be the doctrine he was supposed to take heed to so that he could save himself and them that heard him from the apostasy that's coming at the end of the age? Yeah, that doctrine. The doctrine Paul wrote down in Romans through Philemon. The doctrine he wrote down in the first six books here. And the doctrine that he wrote down in the last seven books here. The doctrine the Lord gave him for the church, the body of Christ. The doctrine the Lord gave him to describe the dispensation of grace. The doctrine the Lord gave him to describe the difference between being lost and being saved. Timothy fully knew it. So, go over in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Count the days, figure out the years, and tell people when the rapture's coming. How about counting the days, figure out the years, and tell people how smart you are? Does any of that appear in verse 2? No, it says, preach the word. It be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And once again, it says nothing about time, says nothing about counting, says nothing about years, says nothing about some earthly purpose. It says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You reckon we've found that time? But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they, the teachers, shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Somewhere around the turn of the 20th century, when all those men were writing all those magnificent concordances and commentaries on the Bible, came along a doctrine that swept across America that probably made Charles and John Wesley spin in their graves, called the social gospel. It was revived again in the early 50s. Lasted through the 70s. You know, all those children of love. The age of love. Social gospel came roaring through. Rears its ugly head about every 10, 12 years now. Social gospel. Going from one generation to the next. Man stands and preaches his heart out, even though his heart, his doctrine might not have been perfect, and his son follows in his footsteps. Guess what he says? Be your best you. And on and on and on the degradation goes. Who's holding the doctrine? The only people I know of who pay any attention to the doctrine are people that believe in rightly dividing the word of truth, are people that stand on the principle that you're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, and you're not living under the dispensation of the law, and you're not living in Old Testament times, and you're not living in New Testament times. You're living out a played out mystery. They're the only people I know of that pay any attention at all to the doctrine of the Bible. And if you think I'm wrong, why don't you start asking preachers? Pick on them. Remember, I done told you how sorry they all are. Pick on the preachers. Find out what they believe. Like the big famous preacher in this town said, he was a pan-millennialist. Guy says, well, what's that mean? He says, well, whatever pans out. Well, that may be funny, but it's flippantly poor. You got a member of your church wants to know whether or not you're a pre-millennialist or a post-millennialist or an amillennialist, and you tell him you're a pan-millennialist, even kiddingly, and never back it up with anything? What utter nonsense. Preachers of all people ought to be pigeonholed, cornered about what they believe. Don't let them get past you. I better shut up. I'm standing up here getting myself in more trouble than I can handle. Do any of you have a question? Well, I thank you for being here. Appreciate very much you coming. This nice turnout for Wednesday night. I'm glad to have you all back here with us. We're glad to be back. And Twyla, it's very nice having you. Hope you enjoyed it. Hope you come back and see us again.